I want to begin this morning with a couple questions. Is it a sin to be divorced? Does divorce mean that you failed to be a godly spouse? Are divorcees second-class citizens in the church? A lot of Christians act like the answers to those questions are obvious. Divorcees are often judged, stigmatized, labeled as ungodly failures. They're often ridiculed. They're often fodder for gossip that can continue not just for years, but for a lifetime. Divorcees are often the punchline to jokes that aren't funny. Divorcees are often treated as if they got what was coming to them, as if they deserved somehow to be divorced, while you and your own imperfect marriage deserve to be happily married. You know, someone told me one time, if you want compassion from Christians, get cancer, don't get divorced. At the same time, and on the other end of the spectrum, a lot of Christians act like divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage is really no big deal, because after all, we know vows are meant to be broken. And everybody's doing it, so what's the big deal? It can't be that serious of a problem. All of our lives have been touched somehow by divorce. Many of you, I know from your personal testimonies, from our friendship, you grew up in a broken home and you were directly affected by what choices your parents or at least one of the two of them made. Some of you are divorced. Some of you are divorced and remarried. All of us have friends or family member who have been affected by divorce. So it touches all of us. And one of the unfortunate consequences of that is that it can be a very emotional topic where our feelings very often take over and we have emotionally charged conversations. So I kind of start out this morning by saying what we're doing is we go back to our normal series in 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 7 this morning, so you can be turning there, is I want us all to come to this text together, and I want to unpack it. I want to say, okay, our opinions and our emotions and our feelings are not a good judge of where God wants us to stand on this topic. And I just want to together come and say, what biblical convictions, what gospel Christ-centered convictions should we walk out of here this morning sensing in terms of our own marriages and what God says about divorce and remarriage? So will you read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8? And this is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. But to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And her husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" Now look with me at verse 39. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." This is God's word. Now, in the section that we just read, Paul addresses and gives marital advice to three different categories of people. And let's begin right here with counsel for those who have lost a spouse. If you're looking back now at verses 8 and 9, widows, it's obvious who he's talking to. He's talking to women who have lost their husband to death. But who are these unmarried people that Paul's talking about? Well, we're going to see in a couple weeks here that later in the same chapter, Paul's going to address single people, that is, people who have never been married. So most commentators believe that Paul's not talking about never married people in this verse. The word that's, you probably are looking at a word that says unmarried in most of your translations, it's a word that probably more literally means demarried. It means people who were married, but now they're not. And in most cases, that's because of death. You know, we've talked before about how Paul is actually very radical in his treatment of sexuality and marriage, because for Paul, for the gospel, men and women are equals in Christ. They're spiritual equals. And so when Paul in this chapter addresses women, he then turns right around and symmetrically addresses men and vice versa. So many commentators will take that here to say that if he's addressing widows very clearly, then the married is most likely a reference to widowers, to men who have lost their wife to death. And I want you to see here now in verse 8, in verse 9, that the first thing that Paul wants these widows and widowers, these now demarried people, to know is that your singleness is okay. Now, maybe I'm talking mostly to married people this morning, but I think we need to understand that. I think very often in the church, if you're a single adult, especially an older single adult, you're looked down on as if something's wrong with you. It's almost like your singleness is a curse. And you may not be afforded opportunities in the church that are afforded to a married person who isn't even walking with God as much as you're seeking to, simply because you're single, simply because you don't have a spouse. And people are thinking, well, I wonder what's wrong with her that, you know, she doesn't have a mate. I wonder what's wrong with him. And I think one of the first things we need to hear Paul say is that if you find yourself unmarried, if a spouse dies or something along those lines, you don't need to rush back into a marriage to justify or to validate, you know, I'm an okay person. I'm a worthy person. He's saying singleness is okay. By the way, notice that here in this text, Paul himself says that he's single. And if you take language at face value where he says, you know, to the demarried and the widows who are single as I am, well, what that means is that Paul was once married and now he's not when he writes these words. Now, this is some 20 years after Paul's conversion that he's writing this letter to the church. I remember the first time I heard this, I got all mad. And I was like, I can't believe you're saying this about the Apostle Paul. He's a godly man. And someone suggested to me that it was possible that he was even divorced, that his wife had left him. And then in doing some research, I found out, well, it's actually quite possible. Now, I know this is all speculative, but we do know that in the culture and history of Paul's time, to be an elite religious upper echelon leader, a rabbi, you had to be married. So Paul had to have been married to hold the position in the Sanhedrin that he had held before Christ met him on that road and he was converted to faith. Now, the life expectancy of a woman in Paul's day was only into their 30s or 40s, so it's very possible that Paul was a widow. But it's also very possible that when Paul converted to Christian faith, that his Jewish wife, who thought she was married to an elite religious leader, and now finds herself married to an itinerant Christian church planter who travels the world talking about a crucified Jesus, she could have very easily said, this is not what I signed up for, and I'm staying in Antioch, or I'm staying in Jerusalem, I'm leaving you. And we don't know which of those scenarios is true, but what we do know is that as Paul writes this chapter, there's not just a pastoral tenderness to his words. There's also, in some degree or another, he's writing out of an empathy from his own personal experience. Whether he's widowed or whether he's been left by an unbelieving wife, he knows what he's talking about. My point of saying this about Paul is to say that I think few people would say that Paul's singleness was a hindrance to his ministry. You know, God used that, as tragic as whatever his singleness was caused by was, God used that to enable him to further the gospel and to be free to travel and to share and to be beaten and imprisoned. But I want you to notice that as good as your singleness can be, Paul turns right around then and he says, your singleness is okay, but remarriage is okay as well. He says, marriage is not an inferior spiritual choice to singleness. Now, a couple times in this passage, I read these on purpose, Paul is going to express his personal preference for the single life that he's now found. He realizes he has this gift of celibacy and this freedom to travel and to serve and to suffer for Christ's sake. But he says, I realize that many of you don't have that gift. And in verse 9, which is sometimes referred to as the most embarrassing verse in the Bible, he says, if you don't have my gift and you have this burning desire in you to get married, you're not doing wrong by getting married. By the way, it can sound like Paul's saying, you know, if you can't control yourself physically, get married. That's a very negative way to put what he's saying. I think you could also see that he's looking at the world and he's looking at religion and he's offering a third way forward where the world says, you know, gratify your flesh however you want, with whomever you want, wherever, whenever you want. And very often, some of these human religions that Paul's going to write about later in some of his letters, they're actually saying, no, marriage is bad because that physical pleasure that you can derive from marriage, that's inherently immoral, it's evil, it's terrible. And if you were really spiritual like we are, you would not get married. You would deny yourself. You would become an ascetic. And then Paul comes along, he offers this third way forward. And he says, you know what? If you have this natural desire for that physical relationship, God gives you a beautiful vehicle for that. Get married and enjoy your spouse and serve your spouse, even physically. So that's his counsel in a nutshell for those who have lost a spouse. You can remain single, and that's good if that's what God calls you to. Or you can be remarried in the Lord, in other words, to another believer. And that also is good and moral and right. And God may call you to that. Now let's move on to the second category, because in verse 10, he moves on to counsel for those who are in Christian marriages. And by Christian marriage, I simply mean that both parties, both husband and wife, are believers. What he says here about Christian marriage is very basic, but it's also very simple for us to understand. And his main principle right up front, right front and center, he says, if you're in a Christian marriage, you must not seek a divorce. You can look at the text and see that it's very clear that whether he's using the word separate or using the word divorce, they're just synonyms. They mean the same thing. And it means you cannot dismiss your spouse and then assume that you're free from your marital obligation to them. And I think Scripture's saying this in no uncertain terms, that divorce, separation, it may be the world's solution to conflict in a marriage, but divorce is not God's solution to conflict in a marriage. You know, when you have conflict in your marriage, you humble yourselves and you repent and forgive and you repent and forgive. And you do it over and over and over again as often as you find something between the two of you in your marriage that's preventing spiritual and emotional and even physical intimacy. And by the way, I want you to notice here that Paul's very quick to say, this isn't my command, this is from God. Now, that's led commentators to say different things like, well, when's Paul offering just his opinion and when is he offering God's opinion? Well, realize all of this is inspired Scripture, so all of it's God's opinion. When he says here that this is not just me, this is the Lord, what he means is I'm quoting Jesus. And I'll read for you Mark 10. This is what Jesus taught. He said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He says, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. So then what God has joined together, do not let man separate. Jesus is going to go on in Mark 10 to say that whoever divorces his wife and remarries another commits adultery. You may not like the fact that Jesus said that, but he did. And it's not hard to understand. The basic principle of Scripture for Christian marriages is no divorce, no remarriage. That sounds very negative. Sounds like I can't do this and I can't do this. And hopefully you shouldn't want to do either of those two things. But the positive way to put that is that Jesus is saying, and Paul is now saying, be faithful to, be committed to the marital covenant that you find yourself in right now. Let me talk tenderly to some of you for a moment. You're already divorced, or you're already divorced and remarried. You can't go back and undo the past. You are where you find yourself now. And I want to remind you a general principle of Scripture beyond this, that where God says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So I'm not talking this morning and saying, okay, I've done this, I've failed, okay, now I need to feel bad about myself all over again. No, in Christ you don't. But you find yourself in a marriage now, be faithful, be committed to the covenant that you find yourselves in. Now, Paul's a realist. So he's just given this command, and he says, the wife is not to divorce her husband. The husband is not allowed to divorce his wife. But then he says, but if you do get divorced. Or maybe he's writing this to some people who they already have gotten divorced. They can't go back and undo that part of it. Now Paul's going to give you two options. He says, if you're already divorced, you must remain unmarried. Or you can go back and be reconciled to your former spouse. Those are your two options. Paul is stirring up this very high view of marriage that Scripture has all throughout from Genesis to Revelation, that if you right now find yourself in a broken relationship and it's within your power to go back and humble yourself and repent and to ask forgiveness and to draw near, then you should be reconciled. And if not, then you should remain unmarried. Now, sadly, people often get divorced so that they can enter into another relationship. It's very often that they're already interested in that other person and they're leaving their spouse to enter into that other illicit relationship. And I want you to know that the Bible, again, in no uncertain terms, refers to that basically as legalized adultery. Almost every government in the world tells you that's okay to do. But Jesus says, I want you to understand that when you get a divorce and you have that paperwork is a breaking of your promise. It's a breaking of your vow. But it doesn't break the one flesh union. God still considers you married to that person that you gave this paperwork to. And just because you've separated doesn't mean that you no longer have marital obligations to the person you separated from. And so, you know, Paul's just being very practical here. And he's saying, if you've already made the mistake of committing a divorce or entering in or seeking a divorce, he says, don't compound the problem by rushing into another marriage with someone new. Either stay single the rest of your life or go back and make things right with the former spouse. Look at verse 39, and this kind of bears out what I'm saying here. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. I know we don't think that way. We think a wife is bound to the husband as long as they both agree to continue to live together and not have any irreconcilable differences between them. But I want to sum this all up. As one writer says, Paul's fundamental approach to the question of Christians getting divorced is very simple. Don't. The Lord has expressly forbidden it. So do not even allow yourselves the luxury of entertaining it as a possibility. And it's very tragic to me in counseling and different things that I do, how often I hear spouses threatening divorce. And very often there's like a ha-ha, this weird kind of awkward laughter of like, I didn't really mean it, but then why did you say it? If you didn't mean it, why are you using something that God forbids to manipulate your spouse to do what you want them to do? I believe that the threat of divorce for Christians should just be off the table. It should be something that it just never even crosses your mind. Now, there are many other resources at your disposal if you're a Christian and you're in a struggling marriage that has conflict or you've just reached an impasse. And very often people think I've exhausted every opportunity when I'll meet with them and say, well, have you done this? Have you had this kind of conversation? Have you thought about this? Well, no, I haven't done any of those things. Okay, well, give some of those things a chance. You haven't exhausted the opportunity to be fully reconciled to your spouse. Now, I know this topic hits home with a lot of people, the topic of divorce and remarriage, because very often people inside the church, people outside the church will come to me or email me or call me and say, okay, I need your advice. What do you think about this situation? I mean, the husband said this, and then he said this, and then he did this. So do you think this wife is free to get a divorce? And I just want to say very clearly, just up front, it isn't about what I think. It isn't about what I think. You know, there's only one Jesus who hung on a cross and cleansed you and forgave you from your sin. And that one Jesus said, no divorce and no remarriage. That's the general rule. Now, I suppose that raises the question, because I always hear people say, but what about this? And the one I received last week, it was very frustrating to me. And this is not a joke. Someone said that this woman has a husband who has a terminal illness. And so he is not fulfilling his husbandly duties. He's bedbound. He's going to die imminently. And they literally said, is it okay for her to get a divorce because he's no longer being faithful to the marriage covenant? After I was done throwing stuff around my office, because that's an insane question for a Christian to ask. My spouse is physically incapacitated by a disease that God providentially brought along, and so he's not fulfilling his marriage covenant anymore. He's, you know, I have to give more to him than he gives back. You know, Christians are not people who are looking for loopholes. Christians are not people who are looking, how can I get out of this and save face? Christians are people who are saying, because of Jesus and what he's done for me, what's the way where I can dive further into this marriage and humble myself and repent if that's what needs to happen, or forgive, let something go if that's what needs to happen, and move forward to draw near to my wife or my husband and stoke the fires of that intimacy that God wants us to enjoy together. That's what Christians are thinking. You know, if you come to me and say, well, what about this? What about this? I'll do what I do with everyone. I'll just point you back to Scripture and say, you know, maybe you'll see something that I don't see. This is what I see. It raises the question, you know, so you say this is a general rule, no divorce, no remarriage. So are there any exceptions? And the answer is that in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ said that if your spouse commits adultery, for you then to be divorced and remarried to someone else is not infidelity on your part. He says that very clearly. Now, we can sit here and argue about, well, exactly what does that mean? I'm a pretty simple guy, and I think that means you're not committing infidelity because the marriage has already been broken. You know, marriage at its core is a one flesh union. If you bring a third party into that, it's very different than just handing them a piece of paper and saying, I divorce you. It is at the very heart of the covenant. You're destroying what it is that marriage is. And I just want to be very clear that that's the one exception that Jesus Christ gives clearly, distinctly, is saying if your spouse breaks the marriage covenant by committing adultery, the relationship has changed. Some of you may be in that situation, or you may have been sometime in your past. And I want to make it clear to everybody else in the church, and I want to make it clear to you, and I don't even know who I'm talking to, but I'm sure that you weren't the first perfect spouse in the history of mankind. But I want you to know that if your spouse committed adultery and left you, the Bible says that in the matter of your divorce, God holds you guiltless. That doesn't mean that you are innocent in the matter of how you husband or wife, if that's a word. But it means in the matter of seeking the divorce and enacting the divorce, God does not hold you culpable for that. You're not guilty. You're not moving forward with condemnation, with a backpack of guilt or shame or even a legal kind of guilt. So, again, I want to just reiterate this point that for our Christian marriages and even for unchristian marriages, the Scripture holds marriage in an extremely high regard. And every Christian in here ought to be thinking, how can I move in toward my spouse and love and give and forgive and serve better? Our ability to love and serve each other effectively as a husband and wife is based on knowing each other intimately. You know, and understanding when you say this, what is exactly meant by that? Well, we should be having non-stressful conversations about that sort of thing all the time. Just, I want to know you. I want to understand you. I want to understand that when I do this, it may not bother a lot of other people on the planet, but it bothers you. So I'm not going to do that. Okay? And those kinds of things, and that we're working toward a Christ-like love and intimacy in our marriages. Now we're left with one group. And that is Christians who find themselves in a mixed marriage. Now, this can happen, I think, one of three ways. Most often in Corinth, this was happening because two pagans are married to each other. And Paul comes along and begins preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of them converts, but the other one does not. And so there's a mixed marriage. The second way this can happen is that you, going into the marriage, realize I'm a Christian marrying a non-believer. And that creates a mixed marriage. Thirdly, you can both come into the marriage saying, I'm a Christian too. And then somewhere along the lines, one of you repudiates your faith in Christ. It's known as apostatizing. And you turn your back on God and you go worship and believe other things. And if you stay married, you're now in a mixed marriage. I want you to hear Paul's very practical advice to this group of people. And first of all, he says, number one, if the unbeliever consents to stay, if they agree to stay in the marriage, then you need to stay married. Don't go looking for a way out just because you're a believer and they're an unbeliever. Now, will you have unique stresses? Yes. Unique challenges, difficulties in a mixed marriage. You will. You know, and our society loves all this talk about soulmates. Oh, I found my soulmate. Let me just say, if you're a Christian marrying a non-Christian, you did not find your soulmate. You cannot say that at the core of my being, at the core of my person, at the core of my faith, is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and I live for Him. I love Him. He's the center. He's the foundation. And I'm soulmates with someone who has a completely different core, a completely different center, a completely different foundation that they're building their life on. Now, again, if this is in your past, I don't want you walking forward with all this baggage and shame and guilt, because that's not the life God wants you to live. Realize you just right now are going to continue to have some unique challenges. And God gives you a very special opportunity now to love and to serve and to show a spouse a kind of Christ-like love that that unbelieving spouse could not experience in the world from a person who doesn't know Jesus. Because you have a resource. I don't mean it's only a resource, but you have a resource in Christ to fill you up and to overflow through your life into the other spouse. And by the way, that's what Paul's saying here. I'll give you these points and I'll talk about this for a moment. He says, the reason why you stay married to the unbeliever is that your relationship is not being defiled by them, but in fact, your relationship is sanctifying your spouse and your family. He can't be saying that because you're a Christian, automatically your whole family gets saved, because following Jesus is a personal choice. I can't make that choice for you. You can't make that choice for your spouse. You can't make that choice for your children. You can lead them. You can serve them. But they have to choose that. But I think at the very least here, most commentators agree that you, as a Christian, remaining in a mixed marriage to honor God, you become a channel of God's grace for your entire family. There's grace, there's kindness, there's empathy, there's understanding, there's love, there's all these things flowing into your family because God is now in your family because you're there and the Spirit dwells in you. And that's what I believe he means by saying, stay in the marriage. By the way, this is incredible. Nobody ever talked like this before Jesus. You know, the Jews had this concept of sin defiles, right? And we've talked before about the different parables and the stories about yeast and how sin in the Bible is compared to yeast. That you get a little bit of yeast in bread, and what does it do? It goes throughout every cell of the bread and expands and multiplies. But what Jesus says here is incredible, because it's not that he's revoking the Old Testament where it talks about that, but he's fulfilling, he's completing, he's perfecting the Old Testament. He's saying, hey, sin isn't the only thing that's contagious here. Do you know that in Christ, as you're a spirit indwelt husband or wife, your holiness is contagious in your family? The grace of God is contagious? So stay in that marriage and love and serve. There's a second thing that Paul says to those who find themselves in mixed marriages. Very practically, Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever and they seek a divorce, he says, let them go. Permit the divorce. Now, that's very counterintuitive. If you're walking with God and you're a person of faith and you're like, no, it's, you know, steadfast love. That's what Jesus was all about, right? So I'm going to, you know, I'll change everything you want me to. I'll beg, I'll plead, I'll do, you know, you want me to be a different person? I'll be the person that you want me to be. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me what you want me to say. Tell me what you want me to be like. And Paul says, don't do that. As counterintuitive as it is, he says, and it's a command, it's in the imperative, he says, literally, verse 15, look at this, he says, if the unbelieving partner abandons you. The Greek is actually, the original language here is actually, if they abandon you, if they dissolve the marriage, let them, you must let them abandon you and dissolve the marriage. If you became a Christian and your spouse did not, and they grew very tired of you talking about Jesus and living for Jesus and loving Jesus and trusting Jesus and spending time in the Word, they want you doing something else and going to church and all these things, and they say, you know what, I'm out of here. The point is not that you don't seek reconciliation with them. The point is that you don't drag it out and drag it out and drag it out and make it very difficult and painful for them to leave if that's what they want to do. And again, I point you to verse 15. What does this mean? If God, under inspiration, is saying, let them depart, it means it can't be a sin for you to be abandoned. And I started with the question, is it a sin to be divorced? The answer is obviously, it depends. All divorces are not created equal. And Paul's saying that very clearly here. Look, if you have an unbelieving spouse who wants to go, let them go. God does not hold you guilty for what happened there. You're being obedient. You're being faithful. The church may ridicule you. They may make fun of you. They may treat you as a second-class citizen. They may hold you guilty and blame you. But I want you to know that God doesn't, just because the church does sometimes. Now, you say, how can I really be sure that it's okay to suffer through that and that it's not sinful? Well, look at the end of that verse, verse 15. He says, you know that this is what I'm saying because God has called you to peace. And you can't have peace in that kind of marriage where an unbeliever is saying, I want out, I demand out, I'm tired of this Jesus character, I'm sick of your faith, and you struggling and fighting to maintain the relationship. That's not peace. Now, let me quickly say, I've talked to other people who just say, I got divorced or I'm about to get divorced because, and they'll cite this phrase, God called me to peace. God wants me to be at peace and God wants me to be happy. And they're in a Christian marriage with a spouse who's trying to make it work. And they're just not willing to go to counseling. They're like, if there's conflict, there's struggle, there's anger, there's frustration, and God has called us to peace. Contextually, that verse doesn't apply to you. Okay? It just doesn't. You're taking it out of context. Very clearly in the context, he's only talking to people who have an unbelieving spouse. And by the way, very specifically, the conflict that he's referring to in verse 15 is this spiritual storm that hopefully most of you will never understand, where you are now one flesh with someone who hates what you love. And they turn against what you trust. And they make fun of your faith. That's a storm that's not just like, eh, we disagreed about who did the dishes tonight or how to discipline the kids or whatever. And in this situation only, God says, I've called you to peace. You're free. You're free from threats. You're free from demands that unbelieving spouse might come back and make of you. You're free from the obligation of the marriage that other spouse has ended. You're free. Now I'll make a final closing point that some of you may agree with and some of you may disagree with. And that is, what does this mean? Where does this leave the person who's been abandoned by an unbelieving spouse? I believe it means you're released from the marriage. The reason I believe that is, look back here in verse 15. He's very careful to say this. He says, I'm not talking about the general pattern, no divorce and no marriage here, no remarriage here. He says, I'm talking about in such cases, in these specific instances, he says, the brother or sister is not enslaved. The word enslaved, by the way, means you're under obligation or you are bound to a relationship. And he says very clearly, in this specific instance, you are not under obligation and you are not bound to the relationship. By the way, if you look at verses 27 and 39, go back and cross-reference these later. In verses 27 and 39, the Bible says that you're bound to your spouse as long as they live. And it uses a different word, but the same terminology of almost like a prisoner or a slave. But notice that here and only here, Paul says, the Bible says, you're not bound. You're not enslaved. Now, I once listened to a series of messages, this was several years ago, where a well-known pastor said, he read this verse and he said, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And I wrote down what he said. He said, now I know it sounds like the Bible is saying this person is now free to be remarried, but they're not. And then he took 6 hours of messages to explain why that person is not actually free and why it doesn't match what it sounds like on the surface. I'm a pretty simple guy. And so to me, the natural and obvious way to understand you're not enslaved, you're not under obligation to that spouse, it means you're free to remarry in the Lord. Just like the person who's been cheated on is free to remarry in the Lord, from my understanding of what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 19. You know, I have friends who say, you can't insert a logical contradiction into this text. If Paul says, on the one hand, you're bound to your spouse as long as they're alive, he cannot turn around and say, well, unless they committed adultery or unless they abandoned you. Because that's a contradiction. I don't think it's a contradiction at all, and I don't think we need to insert a contradiction into the Bible where there really isn't one. Very often in matters of theology and practice, the Bible states a general rule and then gives you caveats or exceptions. This is the way life works, right? You know, I remember one time where Madison's doing something, and maybe I was in the flesh, maybe she was, maybe we both were, okay? But I just said, sit down right there and don't move until I tell you. And she sits down and starts tearing up. After a moment, she said, so I'm just going to die here? And I said, no, sweetie, you're not going to die there. What makes you say that? And she said, well, you said I can't move. So I guess I'm just going to stay here until I die. And I said, no, sweetie, I'm not going to let you stay there that long. I mean, but right now, I've asked you to sit down, take a little time out, and think about what just happened, okay? She's like, okay. Tears keep coming down. What if I have to go to the bathroom? Am I just going to have to explode because I'm sitting here and I can't move? That's what you want. You want me to just blow up? I said, no, sweetie. If you really desperately have to go to the bathroom, I'll let you get up and go to the bathroom. I'm going to die here. Sweetie, you're not going to die there. She's like, I am. I just realized that I can't breathe without moving. Sweetie, okay, you can breathe. And if you have to go to the bathroom, you can go to the bathroom. And besides, this is only going to last like 2 minutes, so just be quiet and stay there, right? My point is we do this in parenting all the time. Do I mean sit down and don't move? No. I mean, obviously, even within the general command, there are understood exceptions. Let me give you another illustration. I've told my daughter she's not allowed to throw a chair through the window of her bedroom. If you get too rowdy and you throw a chair through the bedroom window, you're going to be disciplined, okay? Do you understand the rule? No chairs through the bedroom window, okay? Well, I don't want my daughter to die in a house fire because she went over her door, you know, she did what was taught. She's like, well, the handle's too hot. I can't go out in the hallway. I can't escape through the hallway. I have this chair here. It'd be nice if I could throw it through that window and get out, but I can't. I mean, you realize that the reason we don't throw chairs through windows is so that we preserve intact what's intact. And sometimes the whole stupid house is burning down and you throw a chair through the window and get out with your life. And in a sense, I think this is what God is saying, what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying here, is that you do not have the right as a Christian to blow up and rip apart what is intact, even if there's conflict that you need to work through for Christ's sake. But if the whole thing is blown up and it's burnt to the ground, it's okay to throw a chair through the window and get out with your life. So I don't see any contradiction here. I don't think we need to put one here. And here's what I want you to see in closing, that the reason I believe that God in the scripture gives us these two exceptions of adultery and abandonment is because those are the two things that really rip out the heart of what a marriage covenant is. You know, you can get annoyed in your marriage. You can be like, I've asked him not to do this 50 times. You know, we had this joke of like the passive aggressive wife who says, is that your underwear on the floor? And the husband says, well, if it's not, then we have a bigger problem to discuss than the fact that there's underwear on the floor. Okay. Those kinds of things that like they're funny if it happens to somebody else, they're not funny if it happens to you. That doesn't rip out the heart of the covenant. It's just annoying, aggravating stuff that comes along with living as a sinner with another sinner. If you go all the way back to Genesis 2, because I think there's an internal consistency of Scripture where Scripture holds marriage in very high regard. God says marriage is essentially this. You leave father and mother, you cling, you hold fast to your spouse, and you become one flesh. You weave everything together. So the heart of that covenant is a one flesh unity, a one flesh companionship. Well, what two things can rip apart a one flesh companionship? It's adultery, which rips apart the one flesh unity. And it's abandonment, where you say, I'm out of here. There is no companionship. I reject you. I desert you. And so I think the Bible actually has complete internal consistency by saying God holds marriage in very high regard. And there are two things you can't do to your marriage. Because it ends it. And I don't mean it just ends the promise or ends the vow. I mean it ends the marriage. It ends the mystical, special union that God has created between the two of you. One commentary says it this way, in conclusion, Paul stands with Jesus in holding that divorce may be justified only where one partner clearly manifests a radical refusal to respect one's marital commitments and maintain the fundamental integrity of the marriage. So I want to finish up with just this, that when Jesus taught his disciples what I've just taught you this morning, they freaked out. Right? Do you know this story? Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus said no divorce, no remarriage, okay, here's one exception because the commitment has already ended. The marriage has already been destroyed because of adultery. The disciples said what? You remember? They said, man, if marriage is like this, I ain't getting married. If you can't leave your wife for any reason, that's a pretty high commitment. I mean, what if they did this, Jesus? What if they did this? What if they annoyed you like this? What if they bothered you like this? Jesus says no divorce, no remarriage. So how can you do this? And maybe now I'm talking particularly to someone who's in a struggling marriage or even what you would consider a failing marriage. How in the world can you remain faithful and committed to give and love and serve and try to draw near to someone who's pushing you away and won't listen and won't change and is stubborn and is proud and is selfish? And the answer is Jesus. that you have to look, even though Paul doesn't explicitly mention it here in the few verses that we read, you have to look to the example of Jesus Christ. And this is why all our worship this morning, our songs, our scripture meditations are around looking to Christ, looking to God, and seeing his great and steadfast love for you. Do you think you were the perfect spouse to Jesus? I don't know a worse spouse than me. And I mean to Christ, because I'm the bride of Christ. I'm a part of that bride. And each one of you should be sitting there, instead of judging and being hypercritical toward others, you should be saying, you know what, I know my own sin and my own heart's condition, my own emotions and reactions and all that junk better than I know anybody else's. And God continues to love me and forgive me and draw near to me steadfastly, faithfully, graciously. And you say, because of Christ, through Christ, for Christ, this is how I will continue to love my spouse, even if there's nothing in return. And by the way, there's a verse that Paul throws in here, and we're not exactly sure what it means. But he says, husband, you don't know if you can save your wife. Wife, you don't know if you can save your husband. Some people take that negatively. Some people take that positively. I think it's part of what I'm saying here, is that you just commit to loving your spouse the way Christ has loved you, and realize God may do something incredible through your witness, through your testimony, through your love, where they say, you know, I read about Christ's love, but I experienced it through you. Because I've been a jerk, not for a few days or a few months. I've been a jerk for a few years. And you have been faithful and you have been humble. And I see in you Jesus. And that's my closing charge to all of you, is that we simply love because Christ first loved us.